I have a few announcements to share with you this morning. We've got some baby bottles back there that are due back today. So I saw a few people bring them back. A few have come back already. But if you didn't remember to bring them, be sure to bring them next week. So the drive is technically over. If you wanted to throw some money in a bottle today and put your name on it, that's okay too. The drive is basically over, so we'll want to get those back. I forgot to bring the invitation, but the Center for Life Choices is having another fundraiser, which is their yearly fundraiser, which is coming up on the 17th of February. So that's next week, right? So I wanted to kind of give you a heads up on that. This week, yeah, next week. I think it's 17th. But anyway, however that works out. And so there is, it's going to be in Kelseyville at Grace Church. If you want to go, I've got some details I can give you for that. You can go online to the Center for Life Choices and you can sign up through their site. There's a special website that they use to sign up for these events, but I think that the link is there at the Center for Life Choices on their regular website, so you can go get signed up for that. Most of you that have gone before probably already got an invitation, but I just wanted to mention that is available if you'd like to go. And I don't have the details here in front of me who the speaker is, so I apologize for that. Hopefully I'll have that information next week. But they do want you to sign up this week. I think it's by the 9th or 10th. And so you don't have a lot of heads up. So I apologize for that because that's my fault. I just left the invitation sitting on my desk and just forgot about it. So there it is. So you're aware at least that that's going on. I wanted to also make sure that you are aware that some of our events this week are not going on. The ladies are going to their retreat starting on Thursday. And so our group, the Wednesday group, is canceled, the growth group. But Gary's group is still meeting, even though it says that it's not. They're still going to meet anyway, even if the ladies aren't there. Or the ones that are going away aren't there. So that one's still happening. So it's a little confusing. Yeah, Focused Youth is still going to meet anyway. And so it's kind of off and on. Women of the Word, they have a new study that's starting up. And that hasn't started up yet, but that'll start up on the 15th. So that's next week that it'll start up. So anyway, we're getting down to the wire on these things. And if you want to sign up for the ladies' study, you can still do that. There's a study books in the back. They're $9. Just put your money in the can there. That's for those books. The Acts study for the growth group has already been going on for a little while. But if you still wanted to join, you still can. I took the stuff away this morning. But if you want to join, just let me know. And we can get you signed up, and I still have 3 books left. So, if you want to get one of those and be a part of that, you still it's never too late, right? You can always catch up a little bit as we go along. I wanted to also just mention that in the back there is a offering box, and that is for our regular tithes and offerings. And so there's also one of these little Connect cards in the pocket of your chair in front of you. If you're visiting with us, you can fill one of those out, please, for us. It'd be helpful to us to have information. You have your name, and we'll remember it if you fill that out. I'm very visual, so I need to see it written down. Most of the time, if I write it down myself, it helps, but I need to see that written down. So if you want to just let us know that you're here, we'll even send you a card and thanking you for coming. And so put that in the offering box as well. The last thing that I need to say is that after the service this morning is communion. So The communion cups are in the back, and so you might want to slip back there and get it now. So, because I'm just going to move straight into communion right after I preach, and so there's not a lot of time in there to grab one. So if you didn't get one on your way in, please sneak back there right now and grab your little cup. And it's got the wafer on top, so I already got mine ready. I had a hard time peeling it last time, so I got it all ready to go. So that's all the announcements that I have for this morning. And the children are going to be dismissed to children's church at this time. And Lori's going to be taking the kids. We got David and all right. We're going to read from the Word of God this morning from Revelation chapter 12. And if you'd like to stand in reverence to God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she carried out in labor, cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having set 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on the heads. The tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to study your word and to work through this passage. And I thank you for this opportunity to be in your word with your people. And I thank you for them. And I pray that you would bless this service. I pray that you would bless the message, that you would help the messenger to deliver the message that you have for us. And Lord, I pray that your word would work in our hearts and in our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is a two-part series, mini-series, if you will, two parts, and I called this message The Long Struggle, Part 1. On your papers, I forgot to put the Part 1, so you'll know that I'm only going to basically scratch the surface of this chapter. We're only going to be looking at the first 6 verses. When I first started working on this passage, I was going to try to do the whole chapter all at once, and it was just overwhelming me. And I says, I got to break this up. And it's important to take our time. We don't have to rush. And so it's part one of a two-part, because chapter 12 is very intricate. There's a lot of detail here that needs to be sorted out. Even some of the stuff we're going to touch on this morning will actually overlap into next week. And so hopefully I'll be able to do a little review before we get into it next week to catch everybody up, to remind everybody where we've been and where we're going. But this is called The Long Struggle, Part 1. Now, growing up, I was the youngest of my family. I was the little guy. I was 4.5 years younger than my brother that's closest to me. And so my oldest brother is 7.5 years older. And so I was always like the runt, right? You know, just kind of following along in my brother's footsteps. And of course, they teased me a lot. I think I was teasable. And so I think part of it was because they always got a reaction out of me. I was always reacting to everything, you know. And so it felt like my struggle with my brothers never was going to end. Of course, it did when we all grew up and grew out of that phase. But I just remember always in a struggle with them, and it didn't seem to matter what it was. It was just always this, you know, competition. I felt like I was always in a competition. Struggles of life are nothing compared to the age-old struggle that God has had with Satan. Can you imagine the patience that God has with that wayward angel who has fallen and sinned against God? I mean, the patience that God has endured, and even the antagonism of that man or that angel, fallen angel, in front of God, accusing the saints constantly. Can you imagine? He's up there saying, you know, that Ray, you know, what is he doing, you know, and name off each of you. And he is bringing those accusations against the Father. And we've got Jesus who has paid it all. And all the answer is already paid for, already paid for, already paid for. This passage is full of imagery, and even the cross of Christ and his resurrection are actually dealt with in brief in this text. So there is a lot to unpack, and so we're going to dive into this text. But I think it's very important that we understand the imagery, and then as we dive into the text this week and next week, that we really begin to unpack what's going on. There's a lot happening in this chapter. So first of all, we need to understand the imagery as a key to interpretation. Now, if you get the imagery wrong, if you think that the symbols that are being talked about here are something else, you'll come away with a different message. You'll come away with a different understanding. So we need to really dive in and figure out what these figures are that are being displayed here, as we've already read the text. So I'm going to start off with this understanding, the first image, which is the woman clothed with the sun. So let's look at that verse again, and we'll unpack this. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, there has been a lot of speculation in the scholarly world as to who is this person, who is this woman that is the sign that appeared in the sky. And so the search for an identity, many have believed that this is a reference to Mary. But as we unpack this text, it's impossible that this is a picture of Mary. Because as we begin to look at this, we find that it's not just a person. It represents more than just a person. So as we start to look at this, we say, well, who is this woman? If it's not Mary, who is it? So we start looking at this, and we see that there are some descriptors here that can help us to identify this woman. Obviously, there is something about this person, this sign of this woman that's in the sky, that gives us some clues. And the first one is that this woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. Well, as we think about this, those images don't really fit with Mary. She's like a humble person, this humble maiden who God chose to be the mother of his son, Jesus. And also it shows that this woman has a garland of 12 stars on her head. When we think about this, what we start to see very quickly is a reference to something that happened in the Old Testament. When we look at the life of Joseph, the second to the youngest son of Jacob, who is renamed Israel. So Jacob is Israel, and his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Something that Joseph did or said to his brothers before they sold him into Egypt was that he had had two dreams. And so he naively tells his brothers about his dreams. And he had two dreams, and one of them involved these sheaths that of wheat that would bow down to his bundle. And of course, his brothers quickly interpreted that as, "We will never bow down to you." And of course, that happened in Egypt later on, many years later. But he had a second dream, and this second dream involved the sun, the moon, and the stars. There were 12 stars and the sun and the moon, and they all bowed down to the one. So we've got this imagery of this dream, and I want to remind you of that dream in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. And it says this, "And he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. And he said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to me.'" So there's an interpretation going on here in Joseph's dream that these 11 stars and the sun and the moon are bowing down to Joseph. So he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his brothers rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?" Now, when we think about this imagery, right, in Revelation, you see a direct correlation between the sun, the moon, the stars, all involved, not only in the dream, but you also see here an application of that dream here in our text. So there are 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the father and the mother, if you will, the sun and the moon, all of those things representing the nation of Israel. So you have the nation of Israel being represented here. As opposed to an individual, it's a nation. So the next verse in verse 2 gives us more information about this woman, this image of the sign of this woman. And verse 2 goes like this, "And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now this is an image of Israel, right? And it's through Israel that the Messiah came to the earth. So we have this image that helps us. And that's where the confusion comes in, where many think that this is a reference to Mary, but instead it's the nation of Israel that the Messiah comes through. Of course, when we look at the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, each time it's that all the nations of the world will be blessed, right? Because of you. And so we have this, the blessing comes through the lineage of the Messiah, comes through the lineage of Israel and of course, Isaac and Abraham, who were the first, Abraham was the first one called as part of this nation. Some people have thought that the woman is the church, that they have somehow thought that the church, well, this comes out of that idea that there's a replacement theology. I don't know if you've heard of replacement theology. And replacement theology says that the church has replaced Israel. So God isn't dealing with the Israel anymore. Israel's basically dead, and that the church has taken its place. And so all the promises to Israel are to the church. But obviously here, what we're talking about is not that at all. And so Israel has not been replaced by the church. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is really talking about, well, not the whole book, but the part after the letter to the church, is everything from chapter 4 on, is telling us what God is going to do with Israel and how Israel will come to repentance in the end. And so even in this very chapter, you see God providing for Israel, and we'll get to that as we move along. So it's not the church, and of course, we don't have time to go into what replacement theology is in great detail, but we do know that there is a very problematic issue if you think that this is refers to the church. How is it that the church gave birth to the Savior, to Christ? And so the argument is that Christ birthed the church, right? And not the other way around. So if Christ is the one who started the church, as he says, you know, upon this rock I'll build my church, Jesus is the one who we build our church on, our church with Christ as the head. We are not, Christ doesn't give birth to himself, and it doesn't go the other way around, the church giving birth to Christ. So it's Israel gives birth to Christ, and Christ the church. And so there's no replacement going on here at all. It definitely refers to Israel as the woman. So when we read this, we need to keep in mind that the woman is Israel. Of course, the child is Christ, and we'll get to that in a moment. But so the reference to the sun and the moon fit with the patriarchs of Israel, Jacob and his 12 tribes, the stars. And the idea of being clothed with the sun also indicates the purpose of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. So you kind of even see that imagery going on in that picture as well. Now, as I mentioned already, is that the child does, in fact, represent Christ. And we begin to as we unpack this passage, we get a glimpse not only from verse 2, but which I'll put up here. It says, and being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Then we skip over to verse 5, and this is where the identity of that child comes into play. And it goes like this. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So we're having a look back. I think this is one of the things that I need to emphasize here at this point, is that even though we're in the book of Revelation, everything in the book of Revelation talks about something future, this chapter kind of gives us a glimpse back. And the reason for this chapter, and the reason why John sees these visions and he sees these images, is to give us a history lesson, if you will, in one chapter to catch us up with what the Antichrist is doing. And so this child then here is being portrayed as one who was born and who will rule with a rod of iron, and has right now, or if you will, been caught up to his throne. So later on in the book of Revelation, we see, right, during the millennium, that Jesus will reign with a rod of iron. And we can just jump ahead to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he will strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. So this is a connection between chapter 12 and chapter 19, so that we know that the image here is of the Christ child, that it was Christ. Now, this idea of being caught up to his throne is a reference to the ascension. And so we have in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the ascension. And when he had spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Jesus was caught up, right? And so we have this image here of Christ, something that happened in the past in order to catch us up with the nation of Israel, birth Christ. Christ was caught up. He will come back and rule with a rod of iron. All this is just in these couple of verses to help us to understand what is, who these players are and what is their role in the book of Revelation. Now, the third image is this image of a red dragon. And verse 3 talks about that, so I have to kind of backtrack because I skipped over verse 3 and 4. So I went from 2 to 5, and now we're going back to verse 3. So this third image is of the red dragon, and this red dragon represents Satan. And it goes like this in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Now there is a further description of this individual in verse 9, which we didn't read yet, but I'm just going to put it up there. We'll deal with it more specifically next week. We don't have time to deal with it all today. And so we need to kind of jump ahead and jump back again, because this passage is all interconnected. But it's important for us to understand these images in order to understand who this person is. So if we jump forward to verse 9, what we find is the actual identification of this dragon. And so verse 9 says, "And so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we'll deal with how that all happens and when and all this later, next week, Lord willing. But what we want to do is just identify the red dragon as being Satan. So when we look at this passage, as we understand it, what we're going to do is identify the woman as Israel. We have Jesus as the child, and we have Satan as the red dragon that will be identified and looked at in more detail later. Word pictures are very helpful, and I think that this is one of the things that's going on here. There are symbols that are all the way through the book of Revelation. Some of it is very literal, and some of it is highly symbolic, and you can tell the difference because there are the words like and a sign and things like that that help us to understand whether it's literal or whether it is an actual event that will be taking place. So these images obviously are given for John's benefit so that he could write this down so we know who the players are in the book, in the rest of the book of Revelation. Obviously, we know that Christ is a main character, but now we have the Satan who is behind the Antichrist. And so as we move forward, we'll see a lot of that going on. So what is this passage really all about, right? And I think that that's one of the things that we need to explore here at this point. What is this passage about? And it's important for us to see right off is that Satan has always tried to destroy the work of God. It is Satan who is constantly antagonizing God and trying to disrupt the plans that God has made. Of course, he can't. God has plans, and he will carry out the plan that he has. God is completely sovereign over all things, and so nothing is a surprise to God, and God is even behind the scenes orchestrating everything that is taking place, and he's allowing Satan to do certain things, but God is still in control, even though it seems to the onlooker or casual observer that things seem to be out of control. God is still in control. And I think that's very important for us to understand. So even from the very beginning, Satan thought he could upset God's plans in the Garden of Eden. When he goes into the Garden of Eden and he deceives Adam and Eve, he deceives Eve and Adam goes along with the program. Obviously, he was there. He heard the whole thing and he fell for it too. Even though he wasn't deceived, he actually made a conscious choice. That's why sin entered the world, is because there was a decision on Adam's side in order to sin against God and rebel against God's word. As God had given one command and one command only, and they disobeyed that command. So Satan was there in the garden, already fallen, already sinned against God, rebelled against God, and he gets in there and he tries to deceive Eve, and he does. And Adam goes along with the program. Do you think that Satan knew that God had a plan? Do you think that he knew? I don't think that he knew. I think that Satan thought somehow that he had gotten the upper hand. He got the people of God, Adam and Eve, the first two humans, to sin against him. And yet, God created humanity anyway, even though he knew that they would sin in the garden, that Satan would deceive them. And the reason we know this is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, and indeed was foreordained. Now, here's the important part. I wanted to get the whole context so you know what's going on. Okay? So even though we're getting told here in 1 Peter that God has provided for our sin, he's provided hope for us, he's given us salvation through Jesus' blood. That here's where it gets interesting. In verse 10 or 20, it says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifested in the last times for you. So what does that mean? That means that before God ever spoke anything into existence, God had a plan. He knew exactly what he was going to do, that the son would come and die at a certain point in time in history, and he would die on a cross, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would ascend to the throne and would reign on earth. God knew and foreordained all this to happen from the very beginning, before anything was ever spoken into existence. So when Satan thought he had the upper hand, did he? Absolutely not. God had everything under control. And we see this in verse 21 even. It says, and through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What a wonderful reminder of God's sovereign control over the affairs of people, that he knows exactly what's going on and he is in complete control all the time. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Revelation is so important, because as Christians, we can see God's control over all the events that are still future. They haven't happened yet, and they'll happen exactly the way that God has said that they would happen. And so we have a complete assurance. Not only last week where we talked about God's victory and how that they spontaneously were praising God and giving him the victory. This is halfway through the tribulation, and here we have it where now we're rehearsing God's victories over Satan and all the things that had happened over the 6,000 years since creation. God is still in control. When the first murder of Abel by his brother Cain, people became more and more violent until God destroyed everyone except Noah and his immediate family. You think that was a surprise to God? Not at all. God knew exactly what was going to happen, that they were going to become very evil and very wicked, and that he would destroy the world and keep out eight people and start over with Noah. And then it took a long time before people started to really rebel against God all over again. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we find these words. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of the hearts was only evil continually. Even now, we see that moving towards that direction, but it's not like that with us. We're children of God. God has called us out. And so the world isn't all evil continually yet. But just imagine what it's going to be like during the tribulation when all the Christians are gone. Boom. It's going to be a nightmare. It's going to be crazy. And I think that's one of the things that we're seeing as we study the book of Revelation, how bad it's going to get. And we're only halfway through, and it's going to get worse until people get on their knees and bow before Christ. He called Abraham to be the father of this new nation, Israel. And Satan targeted the Israelites throughout the centuries. Even Pharaoh in Egypt tried to destroy the Israelites and kill them off by killing all the male children in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born shall be cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So even back then, that far back, Satan was behind even Pharaoh trying to kill off the people of Israel. And if we were to go through the Bible, we would see that over and over, we would see these nations rising up against Israel. And even today, what you find is that there are the Arab nations want not only the land that Israel is in and occupying, but they want them dead. I saw a video sometime back. I actually have it on my desk. It's called Obsession. And it is that they are obsessed with the idea of killing off every Israelite there ever was. They don't just want the land. They want them gone. They want them wiped off the face of the earth. Why? Satan's behind this, right? Satan wants Israel gone. Of course, they can't be gone because God is protecting them and God is preserving them for this hour. And at the end of the book of Revelation, we even see that God does preserve Israel and God saves Israel. Important for us to realize that God is still in control. God's victories, though, lead to salvation. God's victories lead to salvation. We rehearsed his victories last week in the spontaneous praise and thanksgiving to him. And today we're looking at the attempted destruction of the child, that is Jesus. So that our text moves to who that person is, Jesus. And what Satan is trying to do. Satan is trying to destroy the promised Messiah. We see here his evil intent being played out in verse 3 and 4. Those two verses, we'll deal with that these as we move along. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery dragon, having sent seven heads and ten horns, and the seven diadems on the head. Before we get to what he is trying to do, we also are introduced to some information about Satan and his control in the world. And we need to talk a little bit about that before we get to his desire to destroy the Messiah. First of all, let's talk about the seven heads that this dragon has. Now, obviously, Satan doesn't have seven heads, right? So what is being referred to here is that there is seven rulers, seven nations, if you will, that Satan is controlling, that Satan is in power over during the tribulation period. There are nations that will get together. Have you ever heard of G8 or G7? I think it's G7 still. G7. Do you know what G7 is? I didn't know about G7 for forever. And about 15, 20 years ago, I heard about the G7 summit that was going on. I said, what's this all about? And I found out that this is a group seven, seven nations that are the superpowers of the world, and they get together for this economic summit. So what are they trying to accomplish with the G7? What is it their primary goal? Their primary goal is to create a one world government, a one world economic system. And we're seeing that more and more with the crypto coins and that sort of thing, right? The electronic money that's going on, and how, and you're hearing more and more about this. Well, what is the goal, right, of G7? And of course, G7 has honorary members. They have a G8, an eighth nation that's an honorary member of the G7. And how many does it take? 10. We're almost there, right? We're almost to the 10. So what are the seven horns, right? There are these seven rulers that are being controlled by Satan. This is a direct correspondence. I mean, a direct correspondence to Daniel chapter 7. Now, think about this, right? 500 years before Christ, God gave us the plan. He told us what was going to happen here in the book of Revelation and how this all fits. So Daniel chapter 7, in verses 19 through 20, it talks about these 10 horns. And I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. Now, if we were to study the book of Daniel, we'd find out the fourth beast is the Roman Empire or what it represents. And so the Roman Empire ended, but we have this recurrence of at least that idea of the Roman Empire with the Republic, right? They were a republic. So what is it that's really becoming popular today, right? Republics. All the nations are becoming a republic, each of them, and we're getting rid of communism, we're getting rid of all these things, and we're moving towards republics. That's what every nation wants to push towards, the republics. So anyway, let's go back to our text in Daniel. It says, I was concerned about the fourth beast. What was different about all the others? Exceedingly dreadful, with teeth and of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled their residue with his feet. And the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn which came up before, which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, those whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So now we have this picture, right, in a highly symbolic picture going on in Daniel chapter 7 about this beast with 10 horns, and then there's one horn that comes up and uproots three. And so if you correlate that back to chapter 12 of Revelation, what you see here very clearly is that there is a direct correlation. Let's go back to verse 3 very quickly here and look at it. And it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a fierce, great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and seven diadems on his heads. So all of a sudden you have the 10, the 7, 10, 7 correlating with Daniel chapter 7. Again, I'll put that back up there so you can look at it. So these are are parallel. It's reiterating what has already been said, so we know that there's going to be some sort of a world government that's going to be run by 7 to 10 of these rulers. 3 of them are going to be uprooted, and 1 of them is going to come up, and that is the Antichrist, who we will, as the Bible talks about in Daniel chapter 7, continuing there, it talks about this individual, the Antichrist, who will uproot those 3. And it says, and the 10 horns are 10 kings. So in case we didn't know who the horns were, right? Horns represent authority and power. So the 10 horns are 10 kings, shall rise from the kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, that then the saints shall be given into the hand for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, does that ring a bell? We're in a 7-year period. Time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years. So 3.5 years are going to be given into the hand of who? The Antichrist. So this is where we're at in our text in Revelation chapter 10. We're halfway through the We're halfway through the book of Revelation. And the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel, and he begins to persecute them big time. According to Daniel, the prophecy about the Antichrist, that he will get his power through deceptive means. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. And in his place shall rise a vile person, to whom they will not give honor and royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. We've talked about this when we talked about the Antichrist many weeks back. But I want to just reiterate here that this is the Antichrist. He comes in not by military power, but by political power. And he assumes the position. And we got to think that what's happening is that when the rapture takes place, all the Christians are taken out, the world falls into chaos. Think about millions of people disappearing overnight, and everything that needs to continue to operate in the world. So bankers still need to go to, and we still have to have people flying airplanes, and we still have to have cab drivers, and we still have to have people running their little shops and whatnot. And when all the Christians are gone, chaos ensues. It's a free-for-all, and lawlessness prevails. And then somebody comes forward and says, hey, I got a plan. And the world is like, please, take it over. And that's why he gets into power. Just a quick review there. But what we find here is what our text is really telling us is the power behind these individuals, including the Antichrist, is Satan. He's the one who pulls the strings. He's the one who is behind the world leaders. I'm not saying he's behind them right now, but I think he's behind some of them for sure. And that there is this, he's the great puppet master, right? And they're the front men for what is going on. So when we get to chapter 12 of our text, and we get to verse 4, what we find here is a little bit more about the dragon. And it says, and his tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, we'll not deal with that phrase so much this week. We'll, Lord willing, deal with it next week, because it comes into play with another struggle that is talked about later on in the text. But for now, we move on to this next part. It says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour the child as soon as it was born. So forgetting a little bit, perhaps we could just comment on the stars from heaven that are being thrown to the earth. That's Satan takes with him about a third of the angels, and they're the demons today. So you got Satan and his demons operating. Third of the angels come fall with him. And what is their desire to do? They want to destroy the Messiah. They want to destroy Christ. So what does Satan do to destroy Christ? When Christ came to the earth and when he was born, what happened? Well, there was a man by the name of Herod, Herod the Great. And Herod the Great desired to kill all the male children, two and under, right? We just rehearsed that at Christmas time. Why did he want to do that? Because Satan wants to destroy the Christ child. And so we read about that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he went forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which was determined from the wise men. So here it is. Herod the Great is a puppet for Satan to try to destroy Jesus, but instead God took Jesus and moved him down to Egypt via a dream through Joseph, and they went to Egypt and were there until Herod died. And then where did they go? Nazareth. They moved to Nazareth. Now, though Herod was unsuccessful at killing Jesus, what did Satan try to do next? Well, when Jesus made his appearance, he got baptized by John the Baptist, and then God took Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. What did Satan do at the end of the 40 days? He appears to Jesus, and he tries to offer Jesus a shortcut to the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." He's trying to get Jesus to take a shortcut. Satan used one of his own disciples to try to betray him, and was successful at betraying him at the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, talks about, insomuch as the children have partaken the flesh of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, as through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So these two verses are really talking about Satan's attempt to destroy the Messiah, which was unsuccessful, because but he did kill the Messiah, but how was that unsuccessful? Because Jesus rose from the dead, right? It was God's plan for Jesus to die on a cross. He had to die on a cross. He had to pay for our sin. He had to be that perfect sacrifice, live a perfect life. He had to come and die and rise from the dead, which is what he did, which then caused him to be victorious over Satan. The opposite thing that happened was, not only was Jesus died and his death secured our salvation, his resurrection, but also it brought about his glorification, and Satan's power over death was destroyed. And we see this in verse 5. It says, "And she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." So it's not a new Messiah that's coming during the tribulation. This is the old Messiah, the original Messiah, who came 2,000 years ago, who is already ascended to his throne. So it's a recap of the failure of Satan to destroy the Messiah and his failure to have victory over God. And And in killing Jesus, he carried out the very plan of God for Jesus to die on a cross to pay for our sin. Isn't that incredible that God had his plan and Satan didn't even know? He played right into it. And God is in control. God has not abandoned Israel. And God tells us in this text through the Apostle John that he is going to protect his people, that is the Israelites, from the Antichrist during the tribulation. So he's going to ramp up his persecution. And verse 6, we're just going to touch on that because we're going to talk about more about that next time, Lord willing. But in verse 6, it says this, "And the woman fled into the wilderness." Now, Mary never did that, right? So we have the Israel fleeing into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they shall feed her 1,260 days. Corresponding back to the Daniel passage, which I won't put back up on the screen, but it was the given into his hands for a time times in half a time. So time is 1 year, times is 2 years, so that's three, and half a time is 3.5 years if you add it all up. 3.5 years, he's going to persecute them. We're right there. That's where we're at in our text. He is persecuting the Christians, Israel, and they flee into the wilderness. God's prepared a place for them, and it ramps up his persecution. And so Israel is still being protected by God. Now, there's no guarantees in this life, is there? Often new products comes with warranties, but that's always limited. Usually breaks just the day after the warranty expires. And even if the warranty covers the repair, it eventually runs out. But our guarantee is based on the blood of Jesus. He paid in full for our sin. And we have the guarantee, which is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees our salvation. That his blood actually did pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus' victory is our victory if we've repented of our sin and put our trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus. We know that Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension has purchased and secured our salvation. Jesus' followers have the victory. They have eternal life now. It's not something that we have in the future, but we have it now. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I write to you that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Because of Jesus' victories on the cross, we have assurance of where we will go when our bodies are dead. We don't die because spiritually we're alive and we will be with Christ forever. There's comfort in knowing that even during the tribulation period that we've been studying, that Jesus and God are still in control and that God has already secured the victory through Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Do you know that you have eternal life right now? Do you know what will happen to you when you die? If you don't know the answers to these questions, put your faith and trust in Jesus and you will know. You will know where you're going when you die. I think about these first six verses, right? We need to understand the imagery. It's very important. But we also need to know that our victory Christ's victory leads to our salvation. Without Christ's victory, we would not have salvation. God is victorious, and we can have salvation through Jesus. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for today and how wonderful it is to know that you already have the victory. And even though all these things that we've been studying are going to happen in the future, you're still victorious. Even though Satan is trying to destroy what you've done, you still have the victory because you have saved wretched sinners and you've brought us into a righteous relationship with you because of Jesus' blood on the cross and his resurrection that assured that for us. And thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee in our hearts. Thank you for your people that are here today. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.